A few weeks, we're going to be looking at our evening services at a number of different passages from the prophets of the Old Testament. And we're going to begin this evening by looking at a passage in the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending how one wants to pronounce it. Nobody really knows how you should pronounce it, so I'll probably just say Habakkuk. And it's chapter 2, and reading from verse 1 to verse 5. Last week we looked at a passage in Romans chapter 1, kind of historically Romans 1, 16 and 17, and this is the Old Testament place where that verse is found. So Habakkuk chapter 2, reading from verse 1, Habakkuk says this. He says, "I will take my stand at the watchpost, at my watchpost, and station myself on the tower, and look out to see what he will say to me, and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples.'" This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory this evening. Tonight to Habakkuk 2 and to those opening five verses. Before we look at them, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that indeed all over the world your Spirit is at work, and that your Spirit is moving in powerful ways, bringing many to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and strengthening many others as they seek to live the life of faith. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be at work as we open your word, the Spirit that inspired this word. Lord, we pray that he would be at work in our lives, and in our minds, in our hearts, and that we would see Christ and rest our faith in him alone. We pray this and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are perhaps a few passages of the Bible that have had as great an impact on Christian theology and on the course of the Christian church than the passage that we're looking at tonight, and in particular the text of Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, "The righteous shall live by faith." The text is quoted three separate times in the New Testament. We looked at one of those last week in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. It's also quoted in Galatians 3 and verse 11 and in Hebrews 10 and 38. It was a text that had a pivotal place in the Protestant Reformation and in the development of its key principle of justification. We were thinking about that last week, justification by faith alone. Martin Luther, the great reformer, said of this text, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him. Because not content with frightening us sinners by the law and by the miseries of life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, 'The just shall live by faith,' then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." And so this text is one of the key Old Testament texts that deals with the whole subject of faith. And it presents us really with a doorway into the life of faith and to the blessings that faith brings to the believer. So, what do we learn here from Habakkuk about the nature of true faith? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is faith's expectancy in verse 1 of chapter 2. Faith's expectancy. And to understand what's happening here, we need to know a little bit of the context. Habakkuk, as a prophet, has been complaining to God about the wickedness and the violence that he's been seeing all around him in Judah and Jerusalem. And it's been so bad, he's been complaining to God and he's been asking God, God, why aren't you doing something about all of this that's going on? And we might kind of empathize a little bit with Habakkuk. And God answers him by telling him that he is going to do something. But it's not really what Habakkuk wanted to hear. God is going to raise up a violent, bloodthirsty nation that are bent on world domination. The Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And they will bring swift judgment on the land of Judah. Now that's really not what Habakkuk was expecting. And so Habakkuk then complains to God about the justice of him judging a wicked nation, that's Judah, his own nation, by raising up an even more wicked nation, the Chaldeans. And now having asked God, and having cried out to him in faith, Habakkuk here at this point in the prophecy is waiting for God's answer. And he likens himself, doesn't he, in verse 1 of chapter 2, to a watchman stationed in a high tower, scanning the horizon. He says, I will take my stand at my watch post and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. So the image is of the watchman, kind of like a soldier maybe, on guard, carefully looking out, looking for any sign of activity. Habakkuk is watching to see if God will speak to him and keep his covenant with his people by bringing judgment on the bloodthirsty Babylonians. So what we have here is Habakkuk watching and waiting. Here's the expectancy of faith. And that's a really important aspect of faith. The ability to watch and to wait on God. And you'll notice here that Habakkuk expects God to answer him. He looks for it. He lifts up his eyes to the Lord. In other words, this is not something passive, but something active. It's an active waiting and watching. In other words, Habakkuk isn't saying, well, we'll see what God does and I'll go away and do something else instead. He's got this in his mind the whole time. He's cried out to God, and so he's looking to God for an answer. I wonder, in your prayers, are you looking to God for an answer? Not just praying. It's not just something, a ritual. Not just something we mouth off. But are we looking to God to answer our prayers and our cries to Him? Well, that's how faith operates. It doesn't merely cry to God. It does that. But it also looks to God and waits for an answer. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher of the 20th century, writes this: nothing so shows the character of our faith as our conduct and attitude after we have prayed. The men of faith not only prayed, but they expected answers. The prophet stood upon his watch and set him upon the tower. Though he could not understand God's actions, he took the problem to God and then looked for an answer. Oh, faith is expectant. And we see that in Habakkuk waiting for God's answer. And we see it in response to that answer. Because he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, the Lord answered me. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So Habakkuk is told that the fulfillment of God's word will surely come. It may be slow in coming, but it will come to pass. He's told that the greatness of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, was going to be short-lived. They would flourish, but only for a season. And then they would wither and die. And so Habakkuk's been told, you've got to wait here for my time, says God. And isn't that what faith does? It waits for the fulfillment of God's promises. Faith doesn't throw in the towel and give up. It always looks to God expectantly. The writer to the Hebrews says, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not yet see. Let me quote Lloyd Jones again. For Christian people today, in perplexity with regard to so much that is happening in the church and in the world, this is still the answer of God. Not only is the whole future course of history known to God and his purpose for the church made plain, but what he has decreed will most certainly come to pass. Faith's expectancy, always looking to God, watching, waiting. Secondly here, not just faith's expectancy, but faith's foundation that we have in verses 2 and 3. Habakkuk is given this vision of what will come to pass. And not only is Habakkuk given a vision of what will come to pass, he's called to be the vehicle through which that word, that vision, is communicated to the people, because this vision is actually to be written down and is to be recorded. It's to be made plain to others by being written down on tablets. Not simply to prevent it being forgotten, but enable others to read it and run with it. And it was the custom in Habakkuk's day and time and place that they would erect tablets, probably of wood, in kind of public places so that notices of public interest could be fixed to them. And it was important for this vision to be written down, because by its very nature it would be some time before it came to fulfillment. And to be preserved with accuracy, because God intended this message to be communicated to others. And so this vision that he receives is translated into the Word of God, becomes a revelation of God's will and purpose to his people. And the substance of the revelation concerned what would happen to the power of Babylon. Babylon, he says, would be overthrown. The coming oppressor would himself be judged and brought low. And Habakkuk's faith is to rest on this revelation from God. He's to ground his actions and his behavior, his lifestyle, on what God has revealed to him. He's to live today in the light of what God will do tomorrow. And that, again, is what true faith does, doesn't it? It rests upon the foundation of the word and promise of God. And that's something that we see right throughout the Bible. For example, Abraham in Genesis 15, we're told there that the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? I continue childless. You've given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So the picture there is, against all appearances, Abram believes God's word and promise. He roots and grounds his whole life, his whole existence, on what God has revealed. He rests his whole life on the foundation of the Word of God. He believed it. He accepted that Word from God, despite there being very little evidence for it. And sometimes that's what faith does. It's not going on the balance of probabilities. Oh, well, this might happen and that might happen. It's living ultimately on the basis of what God has said and God has revealed. Faith anchors and grounds itself upon the Word of God. Faith takes God at his word. That's how we live the Christian life. We live it resting on the foundation of God's word. And so perhaps when we're feeling weak, or we're tired, or we're struggling, or we're beset with temptations and doubts, we have to remember what God has said. Remember what Jesus said? All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. In other words, we live the Christian life. We're to live it not by our feelings, but by faith in what God has promised us. When we're tempted, as we often are, to allow money and material things to rule and dominate our lives, when we're worried and anxious about our earthly needs, we remember the Word of God and we cling to that. Remember what the writer of the Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We live on the basis of what God has said and God has promised us. When we do that, we are living by faith. Faith's expectancy, it cries to God, it looks to God. Faith's foundation, it rests on the Word of God. Are we living by the Word of God? And thirdly here, I think, we have faith's solitude in verses 4 and 5. It's the kind of contrast that is drawn here in these verses. Behold, his soul is puffed up, it's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who's never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he's never enough. He gathers for himself all nations, collects as his own all peoples. So what's happening here is there's a contrast being drawn in verses 4 and 5 between those whom Habakkuk calls the righteous, who live by faith in God, and the Babylonians, who live in arrogance and pride. One lives by humble faith, and the other by arrogant self-sufficiency. One rests in God alone, the other is continually restless, pursuing conquests and renown and fame through military means. One is upright, the other is twisted and deformed. John Calvin speaks of that faith which strips us of all our arrogance and leads us naked and needy to God, that we may seek salvation from him alone, and which would otherwise be far removed from us. The righteous by faith shall live. And the contrast highlights the fact that men and women of God do not live by their achievements or successes in this world, but only through faith in God. The idea here is that our lives are not to have other props. We are to rest our whole selves upon God alone. That's what happens when we become a Christian, isn't it? You know, we cast aside those other things that we've been clinging to and trusting in and thinking are going to give our lives meaning and purpose and significance, and we throw them to one side and we cast our whole selves upon God. That's what happens in conversion. Dale Ralph-Dale tells the story of an incident that took place many years ago in the Belgian Congo. A tribe there had an old chief. He was named Kolanda. And he'd been recently released from prison after spending some 15 years in prison. And as he was a great chief, but he'd been 15 years in prison. When he came out of prison, he was emaciated, he was weak. He was no longer the all-powerful leader of his tribe. And it was clear that he was going to die soon. And then upon his release, he called for the missionary doctor, Paul Long, and the native Christians to meet with him because he wanted to find out about their God. And so Dr. Long spoke to him about the father of the new tribe. He talked about his people and how Jesus Christ was the great chieftain of this new tribe who accepts everyone who comes to him to follow him. He told the chief, "My friends who are members of the new tribe will tell you about the new tribe of Jesus and how you can become a member of this new tribe." And Dr. Long handed over to Pastor Matombo. He was a man who had formerly been a medicine man, and he knew better than most what Chief Kalanda would have to give up in order to become a Christian. And Pastor Matombo began by asking the chief, "How come you want to ask about another God when you still trust in other medicine?" And he looked at the copper bracelet on the chief's spear arm. With great reluctance, the chief slipped the bracelet from his arm and it fell to the ground. "Well, teller of the word, tell me about your powerful God." But Pastor Matombo wasn't satisfied yet. He said, "Well, what about the war medicine you wear on your belt, for that tells where you really look for power?" After a short time, the old warrior cut the small skin pouch from his belt and allowed it to fall. Then Matombo said to the chief, "Now what about the counter hex packet you wear around your neck?" Slowly the old man took the packet and held as protection against his enemies and their magic. He snapped it off and that security also fell to the ground. "Now your medicine of chieftainship." So Kalanda went away into his hut, brought out an old antelope horn filled with charms, and he gave it up. "This is all the protection I have," Kalanda said. Still, Pastor Matombo wasn't satisfied. He said, "Now get your life charm, and I will tell you about the God of the new tribe." Kalanda got very agitated, very worried, began to sweat. His three old wives began to give off the death wail because he'd been asked to give up his life charm. He stood and said, "Teller of the word, you've asked for the life of Kalanda. This medicine has protected me for many years. Many still live who would wish me harm. When I throw down this medicine, my protecting spirits will withdraw and all their curses will fall on me and I will die. But Kalanda is not afraid to die." And he threw the packet to the ground and drew himself up to his full height and he prepared to die. The tension grew and seconds grew to minutes, and after a long time, the old chief looked around at Dr. Long and all the others, and his lips split into a broad grin and a great big smile, and he said, "I am still alive." And then Pastor Matombo told the old chief about the God of the new tribe. We had to answer many questions. But at the end of the discussion, Kalanda said this: "Kalanda has a new chieftain, and he will help me across the river and take me through the dark forests and take me to his village where I can sit with his people. I now belong to the new tribe. Kalanda wants all his people to follow Chieftain Jesus and go with him to the village of God." The point is this, isn't it? That before he could even begin to consider following Jesus Christ, every prop and idol had to be stripped away and literally thrown into the dust. He had to lean only on the God of the new tribe. He could not even hold onto his own life. That's what it means to become a Christian. The old hymn, isn't it? I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly, wholly lean on Jesus' name. That's what it means to become a Christian. We rest everything, all that we have, all that we are, on Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we don't like that, do we? We don't like it in those times when everything is stripped away from us. It's really painful. It's very uncomfortable. We enjoy God's gifts. They help us, sustain us. But when in His purposes He takes them from us, and we have nothing else to lean on, that is where faith is most clearly seen. Because then we have no one else to lean on except God alone. Where are you leaning tonight? Upon whom? Upon what? What is it in your life that maybe needs to be thrown to the dust? What is it that carries God's people through difficult times? It's that we're resting in Him alone. We're living by faith alone in God alone. Now that contrast in verses 4 and 5 here really summarizes the characteristics of two people. One commentator calls them the righteous and the restless. It's as if here's humanity reduced to just two archetypal persons, like Paul does in Romans chapter 5 with Adam and Christ. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright. The righteous shall live by his faith. Wine, a traitor, an arrogant man, is never at rest. Greed is wide as Sheol, like death. He's never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The righteous are those who rest in God by faith and who know His forgiveness and peace. The restless, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, are those who in this world know no peace or contentment or lasting security. And the big question is this: to which group do we belong? Do you belong to the righteous or the restless? Are you living by faith or are you living simply for yourself? Told this story often about Martin Lloyd-Jones as he struggled, the Welsh preacher, as he was a Harley Street doctor, a great career lying ahead of him, and he felt a call to the ministry, and he wrestled with this call for some time, and he tells of an incident in the biography, the first volume, of how in 1926, he went to a show, a theatre show with friends, and as he came out into Leicester Square, all the bright lights and everything there, and as he came out, he noticed a Salvation Army band playing hymns across the square, and he thought to himself, these are my people. That's where I belong. Not all the glitz and the glamour and the showbiz of Leicester Square and the lights. This is where I belong. I belong here. I belong with this people. I belong to them. And that's the challenge, isn't it? Where do you belong? Do you belong to Christ and His people? Do you belong in His tribe, His family? Can you look around here this evening and say, I belong here? This is where I'm at home. How do we belong? How do you belong? We belong in the same way as the righteous live. By faith alone. By being stripped of our arrogance. And being led naked and needy to God. And seeking our salvation. Not in ourselves. Not in other things, but in God alone. Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us that the just shall live by faith. We ask that by your grace and through the work of your Spirit, that we may be a people resting our faith and confidence wholly on Jesus' name. Lord, you know us, you know our circumstances and our situations, you know our lifestyles, you know those things that trouble us, you know those things that weigh us down, you know our temptations and our trials. Lord, in the midst of all that we are experiencing in these days, help us to lean wholly on Jesus Christ and to live by faith in Him. We ask this in His strong and precious name. Amen.